Well, beloved, last week I thought I was going to be rid of this subject, but guess what happened? Something came to me and it really rattled Bob's cage. And I appreciate you, my dear sister, in wanting to take a picture of that, not because it's something grand. It's not inspired. It's just some scribblings on a board, but it does say a message. I want to share something with you. You want to know why most churches today are anemic and weak? Listen to these facts. Just came off the wire. This is report number 9 on the research identify common sources of the confusion about sin. Listen to what Christians believe. Sin doesn't come from the heart. Fewer than half the adults, 43%, these are Christians, believe that sinful behavior stems from a corrupt or a wicked heart. In fact, the overwhelming majority of Christians believe people are basically good at heart. Can you imagine? Most Americans believe that we're all good guys. We're not evil. We have no inclination to do evil. We're all happy, and we're basically perfect. All we need maybe is a vaccine or a pill or maybe some better education. Here's another one. Feelings outweigh the truth. And here's where I've gotten in trouble with my family, part of my family. Feelings outweigh the truth. 6 in 10, 61% say that sin produces guilt. And most believe that these guilty feelings are often worse than the sin itself. So we're in this mood right now that feelings are more important than the objective truth of God's word. Feeling, how I feel. Not about the truth, truth be damned, but my feelings. Here's another one. These are Christians. Sin isn't life-changing. Only 56% believe that sin truly changes a person's life. 56%? Where's the other 40 plus? Where are they? Living under a rock? Millions fail to see sin as disobedience to God. 62% of adults accept the biblical definition of sin. 62% only. Where's the other ones? Maybe they're the ones out there assassinating people. Redefining sin. Barely half, 53%, recognize sin as an intentional wrong choice. Where's the other 47? And sin is not rebellion against God. Excuse me? These are Christians. Sin is not rebellion against God. So, what is it then? What is it? Remember last week I gave you some verses about examining ourselves and putting our own faith to the test? Let me share with you some more scripture. But before I do, I gave you a free copy of this book. And as you can see, I'm reading this out loud to my wife in the back when we're just by ourselves. She's crocheting and I'm reading. I came across this the other day reading. Let me share with you some more chilling statistics. You know Lifeway, they're like that Bible bookstore. Well, in 2016, Lifeway study found that 58% of Americans believe that God was the author of the Bible. 58? But only 47 thought it was 100% accurate. Where were they getting this from? Around 44% view the Bible as helpful, but not literally true. And 51% believe it should be interpreted individually. Okay. More than half, 52%, mistakenly believe Jesus was created by God. So that would mean that the Son of God at one time never existed in eternity. And that he was created first, then creation, and then the plan of the ages. Wow. These are Christians. These are Christians who now pack our churches and have some man behind the pulpit pumping their head with facts. Ready? More than half, 52%, mistakenly believe that Jesus was created by God. 56% I saw the Holy Spirit as a force and not a person. So there goes your Trinity out the window. 75% of people believe personal salvation requires their own efforts. Well, that would be good for a Catholic or for a Mormon or for a Watchtower person. 52% believe that good deeds earn them a spot in heaven. Wow. Additional 45% believe that there are many ways to heaven. Well, that makes Jesus a liar, because in John 14:6, he told Thomas, I am the way, the life, the truth. Not a way, not a truth, okay? And not a way or a truth. So Jesus must have lied. If he lied, then we're all going to hell. As recently as 2022, the State of the Bible report revealed a sharp decline in Bible usage, a 10% drop from 49% of Americans who engaged with the Bible is now down to 39%. Are you one of the 39, or am I one of the 40% that doesn't ever engage this book? This marked the largest decrease in Bible engagement and study ever recorded. Just 1 year ago, 2023, so this is recent, the Pew Research study found that 63% of Americans couldn't name the first book of the Bible. Now, beloved, I don't say this to take up your time on a Sunday morning, but I hope to God that what I'm telling you gets a little bit of fire under your backside. 63% of the average Joe walking the street doesn't know the name of the first book of the Bible? And only 43% could identify the four Gospels. The decline in Bible reading and study is also reflected in the leadership of many churches. This is the leadership, the man behind here. In a 2020 study found that only about 1 in 3 senior pastors, 1 in 3 in the United States, had a qualified biblical worldview. 1 in 3. Even more concerning, as I close, only 12% of children and youth pastors share the same view. What does it mean to have a biblical worldview? A biblical worldview simply means that when you put the Bible into your life, you have the Old Testament lens and the New Testament lens, and when you put those lenses on, you see the world as God sees it. You see evil for what evil is, that which is good and holy, wholesome, beautiful, you're able to distinguish that from the bad. You're able to see light, and then you're also able to see the darkness. You can see life and you can see death. You're able to make that distinguish. Take off those biblical glasses and all you have is a worldly view. What's a worldview? Well, first off, there's no God in that picture. Evolution replaces creation. And since there's no God and we all got here by a big accident, boom, that means that there's nothing wrong. Everything is relevant. You have your truth, I have my truth. We just don't cross. So there's no such thing as a sin. And since there's no sin, there's no need for the cross and the Savior. Are you with me? You take a secular worldview, and beloved, you got to start off with no God, no heaven, no hell, no right, no wrong, no Ten Commandments, no judgment, no hell, no heaven to gain, no hell to shun, no cross, no Jesus, no Christmas, no Easter. We're nothing but dogs. And when we die, they put us in the ground and the worms consume us. That's a secular worldview. That's the official religion of your public school system and every college and university. And unfortunately, that has bled into Bible colleges and Bible seminaries, unfortunately. Where do you stand, my friend? Are you ready for some more scripture? Let's do it. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to give you these snippets from God's Word. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, Here's the ancient world in the days of Paul. This has his three major journeys that we know of from the book of Acts. And then this green line all by itself is his eventual journey to the city of Rome, as we learned in Acts chapter 2, where he spent at least 2 years, according to Dr. Luke. And there he was about to stand before Caesar, who was at the time Nero, before the fire of Rome, which was the summer of 64. And he's going to be set free, and he'll be free for a short season. He's going to be recaptured, and then he's martyred following the fire of Rome, but before Nero's suicide. Nero kills himself in June of 68, the fire of Rome that destroys 10 sections of the city in 64 AD. 64-68. Here's Thessalonica. That church was established on his second journey with Silas, Timothy, and Luke, northern Greece. Okay? What does he tell this church? Are you ready? Look at verse 13, my dear friends. Chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of adjoining doctrine and teaching. I'll go slow, methodical. I'm not going to talk over your head, but I do beg for your attention. Paul just got done revealing to the church. And for those of you who don't know, when he established that church, he was only able to spend 3 weeks with them. Count them. Three. Before he was forced to flee to the south because the Jews in Thessalonica in the synagogue got fed up with Paul and his gospel. And they basically ran him out of town. And so he flees. He'll eventually go to Athens, and then he'll go to Corinth, which is right here, where we read about in the last hour. Okay, just 3 weeks. What is one of the doctrines, apparently, he reminds them that he taught them? Their predestination and their election. And I was told many years ago, once I became a believer in the doctrines of grace, you plan to teach this even to unbelievers? Well, Charles Spurgeon preached it to unbelievers, and he faced 10,000 to 20,000 people 3 to 4 times on a Sunday morning and never held back and never apologized for that teaching. The church at Thessalonica was a baby church. My word, he only spent 3 weeks. And when they ran him out of town, Timothy, Silas, and Luke stayed behind to nurture that little flock that was meeting in somebody's house. They were baby, baby Christians. And what does he teach them? Smile, Jesus has a wonderful day for you? No. He reminds them that their salvation was not an accident. Paul's arrival to their city in God's good time was not an accident. And what does he say? He has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, sanctification in the Greek and in the Hebrew is a word that simply means this, and I'll illustrate it. Now just bear with me. I was taught never assume. This is a common pillow. Has cat hair on it probably. Maybe a little oil from someone's hair because they use it as a pillow. Just a common pillow. I can kick it, I can stomp on it. But if I wanted to anoint this with holy oil, like in the Old Testament time, and say that this pillow here is going to be now part of our worship to God. I'm just using this as an illustration. And I've now poured anointing oil, and now I have set it apart for the service of God. That's the concept of sanctification. It means to be set apart. That which was once common is now no longer common, but has now been separated to be used in whatever. The same Greek word translated sanctify in your Bible, the same Greek word is also translated saint. It's the Greek word hagios. It means to be a saint. So versus the Catholic Roman teaching that you have to be dead for some 500 years, been able to have three miracles testified on your behalf, then we're going to beatify you, and then we're going to make you a saint for all the poor folk to pray to in order to get to heaven. Hogwash. When you are transformed from death to life, darkness to light, when you are saved, when you are saved by the grace of God, by faith alone in Christ alone, your status changes from a hell-bound sinner to a sanctified saint. You were once hell-bound, hell-deserving, and in salvation, God separates you from the herd and now adopts you into his family. And thus you were declared hagios, a saint, a holy one who has been separated. When does that act occur? In the new birth. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? John chapter 3, that night when Nicodemus came to him for and tonight, and we can debate why he came at night. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. So this term that Paul uses, to be sanctified by the Spirit, is a reference to that being born again, born from above, being given a new heart, a new mind, new affections, new will, because the original package that our fathers gave us in our mother's womb is useless. It's vanity. It hates God. It hates the truth. It's a rebel by nature, and it can only pick evil and never rise above its own level. It's dead to God. So in salvation, God must come to us by the third blessed member of the Holy Spirit and breathe life into us, because we are dead to God. We are separated from God, from the life of God. We are aliens to his kingdom. We are the enemies of his cross. And in salvation, God transforms the sinner to a saint. Are you with me? This is what he's teaching an infant church 3 weeks old. And this teaching here is rejected by most of the churches in this city. There's a church right now in this town who has not had a pastor for months. And when they sent out their letter to whatever, saying we need a pastor, they specifically mention no Reformed and no Calvinist. And yet that particular denomination in my library, I can show them that their leadership of 150 years ago to 200 years ago were all five pointers. And I'm talking about the Southern Baptist Convention Church in town. No Calvinist, no Reformed, as if it's poison. What did Paul say? Paul's reminding them, those 3 short weeks he was with them. Now, he didn't have a copy of Calvin's Institutes, granted. He simply had God's Word. He had the Old Testament. What else? Read on. Wherefore he called you by our gospel. There's that irresistible grace. There's that calling in the Greek, that summons. What happens when you're given a summons? When the guy comes knocking on your door and say, are you Mr. So-and-so? Yes, I am. Howdy doody. Here's your summons. You better show up at the court. If not, they're going to come after you. That's what the Greek word means. It means to summons, to call. And how does he call us? What is the means by which sinners are brought to Christ? The clear call of the gospel, good news, to the obtaining of glory by our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, now I'm leading you down a pathway, so don't lose me, and hopefully I won't lose you. He's reminding them that in those 3 short weeks, before he was forced to run out of town, I told you where your salvation originated from. Now, what does he tell them now? Therefore. Every time you see the word therefore in your Bible, you got to read everything that came before, because now Paul's going to make a point. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. What prevents you and I from becoming one of these stupid statistics? What's going to keep you and I from departing from the faith? What? Stand fast. Beloved, that's a military term in the Greek. That's a term of the soldier who's at attention, on sentry duty, ensuring no enemy crosses the line. So you, my friends, if you are here this morning and you are a blood-bought child of the King, and you know where your salvation originated, not in your free will, not walking down the aisle, not shaking the preacher's hand and filling out the visitation card, or mumbling some sinner's prayer, your salvation, you can point to its origin before the first star twinkled in space. In the very counsel of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, when God the Father separated and gave to God the Son, even before Adam's creation, God the Father gave God the Son a people. And in God's time, he would go to the cross and provide satisfaction for their own sins. And in God's good time, he would send the Holy Spirit using a mother, a grandmother, a coach, or a track, or a church sermon that brought you to faith in Christ. Now notice, and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word, like me right now speaking to you, or by epistle, that book you hold in your hand. Now look at the word tradition. It is the Greek word that simply means instruction or teaching. It has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic mumbo jumbo of Saint Francis going into ecstasy and seeing visions of Jesus. It has nothing to do with little kids supposedly talking to the Virgin Mary in Portugal, or in Lisbon, or in Lourdes in France, having visitations of the Immaculate Conception, which was all demonic from the get-go. When we talk about tradition, like here, in this context, we're talking about the instruction and the teaching that Paul gave to those early churches, sprinkled across the Roman Empire that he established, his teaching, first given to them verbally, and then in the course of time, written down in the epistles of Peter, the epistles of Paul, the epistle of James, the epistle of Jude, and then the 4 Gospels. We're not talking about fanciful visitations and people talking to Jesus and going up in heaven and going with some carousel ride with Jesus in heaven. Demonic. Deceivers. They're all hellbound. You, my dear brothers and sisters, not me. I got to take care of me when it comes to you, my dear friends. If you do not want to become a shipwrecked Christian, if you do not want to become one of these very heartbreaking statistics, you have to hold fast the things that you have been taught. The things that you know to be true, because it aligns with Scripture, not with some clown in Rome with the funny hat on his head, or a clown with a 3-piece suit behind the pulpit. I'm fallible. I got feet of clay. I'm human. I can be at fault. I can have the wrong interpretation. But I'm trying to explain myself so that you can go home and put me under your microscope, filtered through God's word, to say, I thought, yeah, I think Bob had a point there. Hold fast. Hold fast. So here's one verse I want to give you. You have a personal responsibility. Not just the pastor's responsibility. My responsibility is to nurture, to love, and to feed, and to encourage. Your responsibility then is to take what I give to you, go home in the privacy of your room, any time of the day, and take God's word as the filter and say, was Bob out to lunch or was he hitting a home run? And if I'm hitting a home run here this morning, which I think I am, then you have an obligation to become a soldier of Christ, and you need to hold fast. Hold fast your profession of faith. Hold fast the truth of the gospel. Hold fast the words of Jesus and his apostles. Hold fast. And the reason why we have these statistics is because people are not holding fast. Oh yes, maybe their grandfathers and mothers and fathers held fast in their days. Those old fogies back then, without the praise band, but just those old-fashioned hymns loaded with theology. Yeah, that was their era. But we've come to a new era. We need to be a little bit more relaxed. We need to be a bit more tolerant of their side. No. Beloved, if you and I don't hold fast, what happens to those who come behind you and I? We have a responsibility, beloved, to hold fast. Therefore, brethren, he's talking to you and to me. He's talking to saints. He's not talking to, you know, lost folk. Stand fast. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether I gave it to you verbally or whether I wrote it down in an epistle. And here is 2 Thessalonians. While he is down here in the south, when he finally gets to Corinth, listen to this. By the time he gets to Corinth, all this time he's by himself. His three buddies up here, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they eventually come down and they reunite with Paul in Corinth and they give him good news about those babies up in the north. That causes Paul, listen, to write 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then they have one of those three companions go all the way back and to deliver their email from Paul. 1 and 2 Thessalonians in your Bible is Paul's response to his three co-workers eventually meeting up with him in Corinth during the second journey. And Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Bam, bam. To that baby church. And he reminds them of how they were saved and why they were saved. And now, what is their present duty? Hold fast. Now, turn to chapter 3, same book. So when we upload this on the church website, this will be part whatever, 3. Okay. Look at verse 4. Now remember, he's writing to baby Christians. He's only spent 3 weeks with them. He was forced to run out of town. And now a little bit of time has transpired since leaving. And he finally gets to Athens. He finally gets to Corinth, and all that time he's alone. He's alone, just him and Jesus, in the privacy of his room where he would pray. Not knowing how those infant churches up north are doing, they didn't have telecommunication. He's waiting, waiting and longing for his three companions. And when they finally show up, they tell them those baby churches are growing. Oh, that was music to Paul's ears. But chapter 3. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you. Notice his encouragement. I have confidence in you babies. that ye will do and will do the things which we command you. Oh my God, don't you ever mention the word command in a church today. Oh my word. You mean to say the Apostle Paul gave commands to baby Christians to do certain things? Oh my God, you find a pastor today in most churches who would even command anything from God's word, and the deacons would have him on the red carpet on a Monday morning. The Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ. Now we command you, oop, another dirty word. He's commanding, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself, from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the what? Tradition which he received of us. Wow. See, in the first century, nobody played church. In the first century, you didn't have too many phony Christians, because eventually you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. What is Paul telling this infant church? I have great confidence, I have great hope that you will do the things that Christ has told you to do and the things that we have commanded you. That's some strong lingo. That's some strong language. My word, you go into any church that I know of in this town and you mention God or Jesus commands you to do this and this, they'll throw you out the back door. Don't you know that we're in America and we have rights? Command? How about you simply suggest, preacher, and leave that choice to me? Not according to first century Christianity. See, first century Christianity and what's out there today doesn't match. I have confidence, Paul says, in you baby Christians, that you will do the will of God as it was given to you. And now I command you, that if anybody who calls themselves a brother, anyone who claims to be a member of your church family, and they tell the pastor or they tell you to take the teachings of Jesus and shove it down a rabbit hole, separate yourself from them. Separate. What does he say? You withdraw yourself from every brother, not the unbeliever, not the pagan. They're not saved. They don't fall under church discipline. This is an example of church discipline in the first century around 55 AD. This is Christianity in the raw first century, not the 21st century, where we coddle people and have to walk delicate around their little feelings. This is Christianity 101. Look at verse 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. So what was the example for doing verse 6? What was the example? Paul says, when me, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke were with you, we did not behave disorderly, and we did not behave unseemingly to you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Now I'm giving you Paul's example. What is the example behind this so-called withdrawing from a so-called brother who pretends or claims to be a Christian, but he's not willing to follow Jesus' commands? First off, Paul tells them that when we were with you, we gave you an example of Christian behavior. Secondly, when we ate among you, we didn't charge anything for the food you put in front of our face, but wrought with labor and travail night and day. Brother Hunton, the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. Sister Hunton, Sister Spagnolo, the Apostle Paul during the daytime would use those calloused hands and he would mend and make tents out of canvas skins. Then in the evening he would teach and preach. And as he would sell the material that others would use to make a tent or part of a tent or refurbish a tent, he put that money in his pocket and he went down to Aldi's in the first century. Got his bread, got his dried fish, got his bread and took home. And Luke and Timothy and Silas and Paul ate on their own dime. That we might not be chargeable to any of you. And that's why this pastor for 19 years never took a paycheck. That's my example. I could have. I have that liberty. Those who work and labor in the gospel are to be fed by the gospel. I appreciated the overtone or the suggestion 19 years ago. We want to take care of you with X whatever. My response was, thank you for the offer, but no thanks. This is my proof. And beloved, as I mentioned to you, I made that promise to God some 50 years ago as a young man in my 20s. Now keep reading. Not because we have not power, meaning authority. Paul had authority to take off the Philippian church. When Paul was in Rome for those 2 years, they sent at least 3 times a donation to him, and he received it. And then he asked God to bless him. That's a whole different situation. But think of all these celebrity preachers today with a private jet, 3 homes, swimming pools, courtyards. They're all the time writing their best novel. Isn't that amazing? They get all this time to write books. All these celebrity preachers, and then when they fall from grace, the unbelieving news media eats that up like cotton candy. Look, look, another Christian bites the dust. And they bring shame to Jesus. Not because we have no power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow. For even when we were with you, now watch this, you want to cure welfare in the United States? This we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. I mentioned that one time at the local homeless shelter here, and I had Christians nail me to the wall. But that's what Paul said. Well, they're all broken, Bob. Well, why are they broken? Because they broke God's word, and therefore they're landing themselves in this situation. For we hear, now watch, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now notice this. I've got to watch my time here. Notice, when those 3 guys came back, there was a good report, but there was also a little P.S. Paul, some in that church, they don't see any need to work. Well, Timothy, what do they do all day? Well, they're going around putting their nose where it don't belong in everybody else's backyard. And then they're spreading all that gossip like peanut butter on bread. So what does Paul say here? Now, them that are such we command. Third time Paul uses that phrase, command. And we exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In modern day vernacular, Paul told these 3 guys to go back and tell these busybodies, are you ready? Shut up and get to work. That's what that means in modern day English. But ye brethren, be not weary in well doing. And if any man obey not our word, watch. If any man obey not our word by this letter, this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. When was the last time you saw that practice in our churches today? Oh, beloved, we have churches today, they turn their face just like the government turns its face over the ills and the evils of our nation. They tolerate everything. Because we don't want to upset anybody's feelings. And don't you dare bring that man. You see that man there with that 3-piece suit? Yeah. You don't say anything bad about him. Well, why is that, Bob? Well, he puts a very healthy check in the basket. and we can't alienate him. And beloved, I was in a church like that one time. One man at the back of the church, he spent his entire time during the service flossing his teeth and snipping his nails. I would be behind the pulpit, beloved, and this man, well-dressed, snip, 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 with the floss. But he gives the biggest check. Bob, don't ruffle his feathers. What? My little donation? Does it matter? It has to be big to get a little bit special treatment. So I offered this to you. This is a baby church. Paul spent 3 weeks before he was run out of town. He leaves three guys behind, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke. He's all alone when he gets to Athens. He's all alone when he gets to Corinth. Where are my buddies? I want news about the church up there in the north. No TV, no email, no telecommunications. Beloved, he's stuck. He has to wait for them to come down by ship, which means you got to get a reservation, you got to get a ticket. Or if you're going to go overland, it's mountainous, you have thieves out there. He's waiting for news, and when they finally get to Paul, great news, Paul, they are following your word. However, we got this one little group who doesn't want to work, and they're going around putting their snout where it don't belong. Have you been in a church where you have a certain member? Man, telegraph, telephone, tell that member, and it will be on the streets. What did Paul tell that type of person? Shut up and get to work. Shut up. And then he says, if that person persists, note that man. You know what that means? My responsibility to tell everybody who's doing the rowing and that person doesn't want to be in the ship rowing, I'm to name him by name before all. Note that man. And have no company that would force him to feel ashamed of what he's doing to the body and to himself and to his Savior. And beloved, if we practice this, not in a vindictive, harsh, cruel way, like a cyclops with a bat, that's not the intention. But if we do it with patience and love and nurture, realizing we want nobody to wander from the fold and go off into that world and then to become a statistic. What is wrong with that? In you and I loving each other and standing guard like a good soldier for Christ and making sure that every member in the congregation is loved, cared, nurtured, fed, and comforted in time of need. What is wrong with that? I ask you, what's the problem? Gracious Father, Lord, we come to you here this morning realizing that all of us, in some time and some location in our past, probably was guilty of some of these things in our immaturity and in our ignorance as a young believer. But Father, now many years have now followed us, and so hopefully we have become more mature, more knowledgeable, wiser in our walk with you. Father, our desire here is simply to nurture your sheep, to love them, to feed them, to give them what they need to hear, and not just to give them what they would desire to hear. Father, I pray that you would build up everybody here this morning. You would build them up in their faith, make them strong pillars of not only the church, but of their community as well, on the job or in the home or in the marketplace. Father, help us to be that walking gospel message, that we live, but we claim that we believe. Not only do we share the gospel, Father, but help us to live it as well. And Lord, we acknowledge our weakness and our frailty at times. The fact that there are times when we do ought to speak, but we don't. And then there's times when we speak, we make a total disaster of what we say. So Father, help us. Give us wisdom in when to be silent and when to speak. But when we speak, that we do it as unto Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.